You all would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. We'll continue our study here. We got up to around verse 22, 23, 24. Mark 14, 22, "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, 'This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many.'" This is the institution of the Lord's Supper, and we've already talked about verse 22 where it says, "This is my body," and the same thing for "This is my blood" in verse 24. We spent most of last week talking about the metaphors that Jesus used in his life and in his ministry, where he would, metaphors are sort of calling things what they are not. That's one way of saying it. Now, the literal, you know, definition of what a metaphor is, it's a comparison between two objects. And the comparison is something that makes them the same. And people understand how one thing is because you compare it with another thing. So, you know, metaphors are used in language all the time. Similes are like metaphors, a comparison between two or more things. But similes use the word like or as. It makes it a little more obvious what the person is saying when you use like or as. I am as dry as a desert. Then you might say, okay, I understand what you're saying. But if you just say, I am dry, I am desert dry. You know, well, obviously that's not true because our bodies are made up of what, 80% water? So obviously you'd have to be dead and desiccated to be that dry. So you say, I am desert dry. That's a metaphor. And the Bible has both similes and metaphors. So we already did talk about that when he says, this is my body, he's not actually saying this bread that I'm giving you now has turned into my flesh. And we, especially in John chapter 6 and chapter 8 and other places, Jesus uses metaphors all over the place. So we know that this is a representation of his body. And because he broke it and blessed it, he's saying that's what's going to happen to my body. It's going to be blessed by God. It's going to break. It's going to be given for you to do something. Now, I would like to, in verse 24, he adds in one other thing that he doesn't say in verse 22. Verse 22, he just says, take, eat, this is my body. Verse 24, he says, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. And the New Testament, or the New Covenant, would be another translation of that. The New Covenant is different than the Old Covenant. I was going to save this for later, but if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And, well, let's turn to it first, and I'll... 2 Corinthians chapter 3. We should not really be afraid of the terminologies Old Testament and New Testament, because the Bible uses those terms. Jesus just used them. This is the blood of the New Testament, the New Covenant. But here in 2 Corinthians 3, we actually have both terms in close proximity. In verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3, 6. "Who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament," or the New Covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. If you look down in verse 14, he says, "But their minds were blinded," talking about the Jewish people back under Moses in verse 13. Verse 14, "But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ." So there is an Old Testament. There is a New Testament. Now, we should be sensitive to different groups, and if you're witnessing to a Jewish group of people, or you're preaching to Jewish, or you're teaching Jewish people, you might not want to refer to our Old Testament as Old Testament. That's a little derogatory. That implies that is no longer in effect, because it's old. It's done away, which is true. But to refer to their scriptures as the Old Testament, they're offended at that. So why start off with offending somebody? You know, call it the Hebrew Scriptures. That's what they call it, the Hebrew Scriptures, their Hebrew Bibles. And I see nothing wrong with that. That's what I think Paul meant when he says, I am all things to all people. When I'm around Jewish people, I sort of act more like a Jewish person, and I sort of follow their customs and traditions, and I don't insult them, and I won't eat pork and blood, and I won't do this because I know it offends them. He says, I am all things to all people so that I may win them to Christ. When he's around Gentiles, though, yeah, he's looser with this. He will eat this. He fellowships with them. And now, you might say, well, that's playing a hypocrite. When you're with this group, you're one way. When you're with this group, you're another way. Well, no, it's not that you're putting on a false face. You know, he willingly told Peter to his face, hey, you're the hypocrite. You know, you'll eat with Gentiles, but as soon as the leaders from the Jerusalem church come up, then all of a sudden you separate yourself. You know, that's being a hypocrite. No, he is all things to all people so that he might win them to Christ. Meaning, he sort of changes his tenor, he changes his vocabulary so that he doesn't offend anybody. And we shouldn't be on the road of just out and out offending people just to offend somebody. We shouldn't do that. You know, now we shouldn't compromise the word. You know, we should definitely say, yes, there is an Old Testament, an old covenant, and it has been done away with. But to just come right out and talk to Jewish people right up front and say, well, you know, your scriptures are really referred to as the Old Testament. I mean, you just turned them off. Are they going to hear anything else you say? So that's what I think, you know, Paul meant when he said that he is all things to all people. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul himself says, yes, in verse 6, we have a New Testament, and he is an able minister of that New Testament. And then, of course, in verse 14, he talks about the reading of the Old Testament. You can find this also in Jeremiah 31. He says, behold, God even says, behold, I will give them a new covenant. I will make a new covenant with Israel and Judah. I will put my spirit into their being. I will open their eyes. They, you know, it's a different testament. It's a different covenant. So that's what Jesus is instituting here. And when he says this is the blood of the new testament or the new covenant, yeah, it is a new way of life. It's a new system. Now, it's all geared on the old system. The old system was like types of this new system. Jesus is the fulfillment of all those types. So if you'll go back to Exodus 24, we're going to look at a couple things here. Exodus 24. In Exodus 24, Jesus might be referring to this. In verse 1, we'll start with verse 1. We'll read this to get the context. And he said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, thou and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, and they shall not come nigh, neither shall the people go up with him. So it's just like a lot of things. The people sort of came so far, then these 70 elders with Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they went a little further, and then they stopped, and then Moses went even farther to meet with the Lord. So there's like different stages, different steps of holiness or sanctification for certain positions. Not meaning that the rest of the Israelites were not holy or sanctified, but God decides to divide the church and divide Israel into groups, priest and high priest. So Moses went on in and talked with the Lord, verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Now this is after Moses came back down and had received all these words. He came down and talked to the people. And all the judgments and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord hath said will we do. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning. Now, this is not the Ten Commandments, because we have other places where it clearly says the Lord, God, wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. Even the second set, if you read it again, remember Moses came down, broke the first set, and he had to go back up and get it again. Well, the Lord wrote the second set also with his finger. But here, when it says Moses wrote all the words, this is all the other stuff. The Ten Commandments is like a little teeny bit of all the stuff that God told Moses. God told Moses all kinds of stuff, how to build the temple, about the sacrifices, about the outfits for the priests, and all this stuff, all these rules and regulations. So all this extra stuff Moses wrote down and put it in a book. And he rose up early in the morning and built an altar under the hill and 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrifice peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So he sprinkled blood on the altar. The altar is where sacrifices are done. The altar is where there's an altar of incense, where incense is burned. It's all you meet God at the altar, and it's sprinkled by blood. And he took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. He sprinkled the blood on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these things. Now, a lot of people think about the blood as the blood of the Passover. The Passover, I mean, God uses a lot of types in the Old Testament. So we can't just always go back to one type. Most people, when they talk about the covenant or they talk about the blood being covered by the blood, they always refer back to the Passover. They think of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and that's the blood that they're covered by. And yes, that is a type, and that was true. But most people don't think about this one right here, that the people were sprinkled by the blood. The altar was sprinkled by the blood. We won't read it, but there's other verses right shortly after this where Aaron was sprinkled by the blood. The tabernacle is sprinkled by the blood. Everything is sprinkled by the blood here. So it goes on to say, behold the blood of the covenant. Behold the blood of the covenant. And I think this is what Jesus is referring to when he says, this is the blood of the new covenant. There's a sprinkling of blood, and it's Jesus' blood. So the animal had to die, the blood was collected, and then the blood was sprinkled upon the people, and it covered those people that were there. And this is the new covenant. This is where the new covenant takes place. The new covenant really doesn't take place at Passover. The Passover is like regeneration in modern days, when life was given, when sins were forgiven. This is the covenant, meaning now what? After you've been regenerated, now what? Well, you've got to live a godly life. And the same thing here. After they were redeemed out of Egypt, covered under the blood of the Passover, now what? Well, Moses goes up and he gets the now what? He gets the law. He gets all the words of the Lord. He brings them down, he reads them, and the people say, whatever God says, that's what we're going to do. We're going to do it. And he sprinkles the people with the blood of the animal, another animal, that dies here. And you know, that's what the writer of Hebrews talks about a lot, is that in the Old Testament system, there were many animals that died. Many. Over and over and over and over again, animals had to die and shed their blood. But in the New Testament, we only have one sacrifice. And he is only sacrificed one time. From now until eternity, that was all that was necessary, was that one sacrifice that Jesus did. Never again does Jesus have to be sacrificed. So it's different than the Old Covenant. And that's what Paul says in Corinthians too. And that's what the writer of Hebrews says. This New Testament is better than the Old Testament. So here is really the blood of the covenant, is the sprinkling of the blood onto the people. If you'll turn to Leviticus chapter 10, while we're here close to it, we'll go ahead and read this. This is a little out of order, but Leviticus 17. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Leviticus 17, verse 10. Whatsoever man there be of the household of Israel, or of the strangers that sojourn among you, that eateth any manner of blood, I will even set my face against that soul that eateth blood, and will cut him off from among his people. Now, another, I didn't add this last time, but another proof that Jesus is not saying this is actually turning into my blood, this is my blood, here, drink this, is because that would disobey the law of God. The law of God really doesn't change. Now, we're covered under the blood of Christ, and for our pleasing of God, we don't have to keep the law. A lot of the laws, of course, the laws should be divided into different kinds of laws. Some of the laws were specific only to the Jewish people.
Right.
They were never meant for Gentiles. There are certain laws that are universal. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not murder. That's sort of a universal law for Gentiles and Jews. Circumcising the firstborn, all the men, all the males, eighth day. That's a Jewish thing. Gentiles were never expected to keep that. The Sabbath day. That's a Jewish thing. That never was given to the Gentiles.
Right.
It's assigned to the Jews, which we read one time. So there are certain laws specifically for the Jews, certain laws that really do go across all mankind. Well, this would be one of those laws, I think, that would go across all mankind. And even if it didn't, if it was only for the Jews, God doesn't want us to drink blood.
Right.
That's what he says here. So drinking blood is bad. So how can you come up with the idea that the wine turns into blood of Christ and we're supposed to drink it when it clearly disobeys God's law? He goes on to say, verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls. How is it given? It's upon the altar. He doesn't say you need to drink it. I don't know what the Catholics do with these verses. I don't know how they get around this, because it's as plain as day. He says, do not drink blood. The blood is up on the altar as a sacrifice for you. And then other places we're going to get to in a minute, it's sprinkled on us. We do not drink it. So he says, I have given it upon the altar to make an atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that maketh an atonement for the soul. Therefore I said unto the children of Israel, no soul of you shall eat blood, neither any stranger that sojourneth among you eat blood. Now the stranger there would be the Gentile, a Gentile that's sojourning among you. So the law here does include Jew and Gentile. Nobody should drink blood. So he's saying, not just you Jewish people, but any Gentile that's living amongst you, this is a law for the entire land, Jew and Gentile. Right. Nobody's supposed to eat blood. So if you'll turn to, where should we go next? 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. First Corinthians chapter 10, if you look in verse 3. Of course, this is talking about Moses, verse 2. They were baptized, they were under the cloud, and they went through the sea. They're all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. So they're totally covered. And again, as we Baptists believe, we are totally immersed people in water. They're totally covered by water. And again, that's the way this is. Verse 1 here in 1 Corinthians 10 says they were under the cloud and they went through the sea. So there's water above them and water on each side of them. They're totally immersed in water, totally covered in water. So they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. And they did all eat the same spiritual meat, and they all did drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of the spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is Christ. Now, you notice how Paul makes it very clear that he's talking about spiritual things here, because he adds in the word spiritual. He doesn't just say, and all did eat the same meat. that would maybe cause a little confusion. Is he talking about the quails that came down? Is he talking about the manna that God had appear every morning? Is that the meat, the food that he's talking about? No. Paul says, I want to make it very clear here. I'm talking about spiritual meat.
Right.
It's a spiritual thing. Physical things don't do much for us. No, it's a spiritual thing that we need from God. So he says they all ate the same spiritual meat and they all did drink the same spiritual drink. No confusion about what's going on. It's the spiritual food, a spiritual drink that they drank here. And of course, that rock that they drank from is Christ. Drop down to verse 15 of this same chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, 15. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of... Now, right there, that should be our clue that maybe something strange is going to be said. Because he says, I'm speaking to wise men, people with some wisdom here. And I want you to judge what I say. I want you to sort of really look into what I'm saying and break it down and understand what I'm saying here. But I'm speaking to people that really do have a certain amount of spiritual wisdom to them. And I'm not afraid to say what I'm about ready to say because I think you'll get it. Now, he's just talked about spiritual meat and spiritual drink. And then he goes on to say, verse 16, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? Now, when he says this, again, you might think, okay, yeah, he's talking about the blood of Christ. So even here, first century AD, the church believed that the wine actually turned into the blood of Christ. Well, no, he sets it up by saying that the Old Testament was that they ate spiritual meat. Well, the Old Testament was really based on physical things, a lot of physical things. The laws were physical, how you did your work, how you raised your kids, how you did everything physically was what God wanted to be a part of and to instruct you how to do these things. A lot of it was physical. You kill the calf this way, you bring this sacrifice, you do this, the incense, a certain mixture of the incense. It was all physical. So do you think we've gone backwards? Do you think because he said they all ate spiritual meat in the Old Testament, and spiritual, you think we've gone backwards now and said, okay, yeah, it was spiritual back then, but now we've gotten physical. The wine actually turns into the physical blood of Christ. That's backwards. That's backwards. Most people think of it the other way. The Old Testament is more physical. The New Testament is more spiritual. But Paul's saying all of it's spiritual. All of it's spiritual. They eat spiritual meat and drink. And guess what? In present day church, we drink and eat spiritual meat. But he calls it the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ. Now, the communion of the blood of Christ, yeah, he is talking about the Lord's Supper, and he goes on and talks about that even later. He is talking about the Lord's Supper. In fact, some of us, we even call the Lord's Supper the communion service. Communion service. And this verse might be where we get that, because he's talking about the communion of the blood of Christ. But again, I think this is a metaphor.
Right.
The blood of Christ that in the communion service is not really blood.
Amen.
It's just wine, but it represents blood. The blood of Christ, not the blood of bulls and goats and calves anymore, like the Old Testament when Moses killed the animal and sprinkled the people. That was physical blood. So it goes on to say, the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? It's because we are all sharing in the blood of Christ, meaning we're all saved. That's what he's saying. The communion of the blood and the communion of the body means we have all partaken of this one religion. We are all part of the same religion. That's the communion, the fellowship that we have under the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. That's what he's talking about. We have this fellowship. And then he goes on and says, for we being many are one bread. Oh, we're bread? We're bread? That's what it says. We being many, we're one bread. Now again, we obviously know he's not talking about real bread here, is he? When we come together as a church, do we actually turn into bread? You're saying, well, that's stupid. And you're right, that is. That is sort of ludicrous, isn't it? We don't turn into bread. We stay physical. We're a church. Now, what he's saying is we turn into one lump. We're a body.
Mm-hmm.
We're a body, but we're also like bread.
Right.
So, again, it's a metaphor. It's a spiritual metaphor. The church is like bread. And he says, we are being many, are one bread and one body. For, well, I count 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, a lot of different bodies in here. So is Paul wrong? Is the Bible wrong? He just says we become one body. And again, it's a spiritual thing, not a physical thing. You try to put physical things into these verses, and you'll have to pick and choose which verses you're going to make physical. The blood of Christ, oh, well, that's going to be physical. Oh, yeah, it actually turns into the blood of Christ. But when the church becomes one piece of bread, oh, well, now that's spiritual. And that's how you have to parse some of these verses if you come up with the idea that the wine actually turns into the blood of Christ. You have to really do damage to these verses. He goes on to say, for we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of one bread. Now, again, you might want to say, well, see right there, he's talking about the Lord's Supper and he's talking about partaking of the body of Christ. But he doesn't call it the body of Christ. He says partaking of bread. Partakers of bread. If it had already turned into the body of Christ, shouldn't he have said, you're all partakers of the one body of Christ? Now, he did that up in verses 16 and 17. He does say the communion of the body and the communion of the blood. So you see how he's mixing spiritual and physical back and forth. But if you rightly understand it, and like he said, verse 15, I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I'm saying. Judge ye what I say. So, yeah, you got to come with it to this with a little bit of wisdom, with a little bit of spiritual knowledge, and sort of understand what he's saying here. Verse 18, we'll end on this passage. Behold, Israel, after the flesh. Why does he say after the flesh? Mm-hmm. That's because he's been talking about after the spirit in the preceding four or five verses. He's talking about spiritual things. But now he's going to get back to the physical things of Israel after the flesh. Are they not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? And then he goes on with more discussion and stuff. If you turn back to Exodus 12. And this is sort of tied in with this, but this is sort of a different... I should have mentioned this before. Exodus chapter 12. And if you look in verse 3, this is the institution of the Passover. Verse 3, Exodus 12, 3 says, speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, the 10th day of this month they shall take of them every man a lamb according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Like I said, I should have mentioned this last time, but my notes are sort of out of sync here. This is in reference to closed communion, close communion, closed communion, however you want to say it. There's a lot of different ways of saying it, and I've heard it a lot of different ways. But they all mean the same thing, that communion is for one church body, the members of that church, and it would be the members in good standing of that church. So it says that every man take a lamb according to the house of their fathers. This is a household feast, the Passover is. The house of their fathers. A lamb for a house. Now he goes on to say in verse 4, and if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to the eating shall make your count for the lamb. So there is an exclusion here of one lamb for one house. That's if the house is too small and you can't eat the whole lamb. Now, there's a lot of different reasons why this might be. Maybe it's because God is not a wasteful person and he doesn't want to waste the lamb. If your household is too little and you've only got two people in the household, you're not going to eat the whole lamb. Well, invite your next door neighbor. If they've got a small population in their household, you come together and you take it together. This is one of the exclusions, but the exclusions do not prove the rule. The exclusions are not part of the rule. God is against divorce, but he's given exclusions. Well, okay, if there's adultery going on, then you can divorce your wife and divorce your husband. That's okay. He's given exclusions, but then you have to do this. And if this happens, then you bring this sacrifice. He's given exclusions, but that's not what pleases God. What pleases God is one lamb for one house. But he gives the little exception here. Yeah, if your house is so small, I'm not wanting to waste the lamb. I don't want you to be by yourselves. So, yeah, you can gather together, but it's with your neighbor. It's not some person 15 blocks away. No, it's your next door neighbor that you come up and go together with. If you drop down to verse 43, the same chapter. Verse 43, and the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover. There shall no stranger eat thereof. No stranger should eat thereof. And we Baptists, we adhere to that.
Amen.
We don't want strangers partaking of the Lord's Supper. Only church members partake of the Lord's Supper. And when I say church, I'm talking the local body that's at that location. I mean, we shouldn't have to say that, but you know, to make it clear, that's what it is, the local body. So verse 43 says, the Lord said unto Moses and Aaron, this is the ordinance of the Passover, there shall no stranger eat, but every man's servant that is bought for money. A servant that is bought for money is like part of the family. They are part of the family. It says, when thou hast circumcised him, you notice the circumcision is the gateway into the Jewish religion. That makes you part of the covenant to be circumcised. So if the stranger that you bought with money is circumcised, then he shall eat. Then shall he eat thereof. He goes on to say, a foreigner and a hired servant shall not eat. Now, a hired servant is also a servant that you're paying. But these people have not been circumcised. They are not part of the covenant. That's why we're real strict about only baptized people. And we narrow it down to the baptized people into our church. So he goes on to say, verse 45, a foreigner and a hired servant shall you not eat thereof. In one house shall it be eaten. Thou shalt not carry forth aught of the flesh abroad out of the house, neither shall ye break a bone thereof. Now, verse 46, you'll see other religions that will actually take wine and bread and they'll travel to hospitals and they'll travel to people that are shut-ins in their homes and they'll give them, you know, the bread and the wine thinking they're going to the Lord's Supper. No, according to this verse, you're not supposed to take it out of the house.
Right.
It's supposed to be done as a group in the group.
Amen.
Where the group meets in the house. You don't take it out somewhere else. So no, that's wrong, according to the dictates of how the Passover was done.
Right.
And since the Lord's Supper is sort of attached to the Passover, we sort of look at some of the rules of Passover and carry them on into the Lord's Supper. It's like the bread. What kind of bread did they use for Passover? Unleavened. So what do we use for the Lord's Supper? Unleavened. That's what the bread was on hand. That's what was there. So that's what we use. He goes on to say, and all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Now, they keep it as a congregation, but they're keeping it house by house by house by house. Every church should do the Lord's Supper, but not as one great big group. No, we should do it as local church, local church, local church, local church, local assembly. That's the way it should be done. And when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and will keep the Passover of the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. That's what he's saying is, and when a stranger shall sojourn with thee and wants to keep the Passover, that would be one way of translating that, and wants to keep the Passover, how are you going to allow that stranger to keep the Passover? The males all have to be circumcised. They have to become Jews. They have to come into the covenant relationship.
Right.
You know, we're not going to celebrate Lord's Supper and allow a non-baptized person to take it.
Right.
They're not in the covenant. They're not part of the covenant. He goes on, let all the males, all his males be circumcised, and then let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as one that is born in the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat thereof. One law shall be to him that is homeborn and unto the stranger that sojourneth among you. So there's one law for everybody. Whether you're natural born or whether you're a Gentile, some kind of stranger, you have to be part of the covenant in order to partake. You have to be circumcised. So it's the same thing with the communion. So that was sort of a little out of order. But, okay, go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. got like three or four verses that I want to read, different passages. And this goes back to the sprinkling of the blood. Like I said, I sort of did that a little out of order, but if I don't do it when I see it, I'll probably forget it. So Hebrews chapter 9, the sprinkling of the blood. Jesus says here, take this as the blood of the New Testament. Well, I want to show that the New Testament also is a sprinkling of blood, not an ingestion of blood. We don't eat the blood, but the blood is sprinkled on us, as we read back when Moses said, this is the blood of the covenant. The blood of the covenant was sprinkled upon the people and upon Aaron and upon the altar. So here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 says, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people. And that's what we read back in Exodus. That's exactly what happened. Moses came down with the law, read it, and then he sprinkled the blood on the book and the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Now, the people that are in this covenant are specific people. The covenant did not cover everybody, like we just read with the circumcision to partake of the Passover. You have to be part of the covenant if you want to partake of the blessings of the covenant. So you have to be part of the covenant. So this is a covenant which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with both blood, both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. Now, this is sort of mixing things. He's talking about sprinkling blood. Well, where do you get the blood? I mean, you don't bleed somebody and leave them alive. No, you kill the animal to get the blood. That's what happens. There's no bleeding of an animal and letting the animal live in the Old Testament. Every time you need blood, you kill the animal. So when he says that there's no purging without blood, he's really talking about a death here. Without the shedding of blood is no remission of sin. When he said shedding of blood, he's not talking about the sprinkling of the blood. He's talking about the killing of an animal.
Right.
Well, which of course brings it up into the first century church age, and we're talking about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The shedding of his blood was his death. His death. And the sprinkling of his blood is a spiritual thing, as we saw in those other verses. If you'll turn to chapter 10, verse 22, Hebrews. Hebrews 10, 22 says, let us draw near. Now he's talking to Christians, and specifically Hebrew Christians, but Christians nonetheless. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Now, I don't know about you, but none of us really had our hearts sprinkled with Christ's blood, did we? Physically? Spiritually, we can say, yes, my heart was sprinkled by the blood of Christ. But physically, my heart was not this pumping thing inside. And even if you say, well, he's not really talking about your pumping pump here in your middle of your chest, but he's actually talking about your innermost being. Well, I don't know about you, but again, my innermost being was not sprinkled by the blood of Christ. And your bodies are washed with pure water. Now, again, people try to make this water baptism. Well, here, right here, it says to be part of God's thing, your body has to be washed with water. That's not what it says. It doesn't say dunked in water. It doesn't say baptized in water. And it's pure water. I don't know about you, but as pure as you want to try to make water, there's probably still impurities in it. There's no such thing as physical pure water. The pure water he's talking about is maybe the Holy Spirit, which is mentioned as water a lot of times. It's just maybe a symbol of God's giving us blessings and how our bodies wash. Bodies are washed by water, aren't we? We wash our bodies with water. Well, that's the analogy here. How is our body washed? It's washed with pure water. He could have said spiritual water, and that would have made more sense to us. That would have been more obvious to us, but he didn't say spiritual water. He says pure water. And then chapter 12, verse 24. still in Hebrews. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now, you notice how, like I said at the very beginning, that we should be careful what we say to certain groups, not to offend them. But you notice that the writer of the Hebrews here, he uses the term New Testament. He's writing to Hebrew Christians, to Jewish Christians. And he's not afraid to use the term New Covenant. So we shouldn't be afraid to call what it is what it is. It is what it is. It's the New Covenant. But again, we don't just come right out and make them feel bad or anything like that on purpose just to make them feel bad. And Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the sprinkling of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So again, there is a sprinkling of blood. Now, there's a lot of people that believe in sprinkling for baptism. They look at these scriptures that use the word sprinkling, and they say, see right there, we're allowed to sprinkle. You don't have to be dunked. You don't have to immerse. Just sprinkle. That's good enough. Sprinkling. And then they quote these verses of sprinkling by the blood. Well, again, the sprinkling by the blood is a spiritual thing. It's not a physical thing. My heart was never sprinkled. You know, the previous verse that we read. And then one more verse and we'll be done. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. I think some Baptists are a little bit afraid of some of these verses because it does use the word sprinkling. And they want to stay away from them because they don't want anything to do with any kind of sprinkling. We don't sprinkle. We immerse. But that's a totally different subject. Amen. We're talking about the blood of Christ here. So 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. And Peter is probably written to Jews also mainly. And there's a lot of proofs for that. But Peter, an apostle, verse 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you, and peace be multiplied. So let's back up verse 2. Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did we have anything to do with this election? No, we had nothing to do with this election. It's of God. God did it. Ephesians tells us before the foundation of the world, this election took place. In the mind of God, it was always there. God never changes, never thinks up new thoughts. It was always in the mind of God, however that works. Through the sanctification of the Spirit. Did we have anything to do with the sanctification of the Spirit? No. God, the Spirit does that. It's the sanctification by the Spirit. Through the Spirit. The Spirit does this sanctification. We have been set apart. God elected us, but the Holy Spirit sanctified us, meaning drew a circle around us and said, this is my people, and I'm going to work on them, and I'm going to save them, and I'm sanctifying them. I'm setting them apart from the rest of humankind. That's what the Spirit does. But then it goes, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. People all of a sudden get to this one and say, yeah, this is where we do something. The sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, we didn't have anything to do with that. And the obedience, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood, this obedience, I think, and there are several places in the New Testament talking about obeying the truth. There's another scripture talking about obeying the gospel. I don't think he's talking about our everyday obedience to God here. He's not talking about our Christian life, our Christian walk. He's talking about salvation. We were elected by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit, and we were brought into this through the sprinkling of the blood of Christ unto obedience of the gospel. We obeyed the gospel because God gave us the election and sanctification and the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. It's all of God. God does everything. So you can't say, well, God did this, the election, God did the same. Oh, but we do this. This is our part. Well, now you've just made salvation by works. Mm-hmm. Because if salvation is just 5% works, then the whole thing is by works.
Right.
No, it's got to be 100% grace, 100% by God. So this is by God, the obedience and the sprinkling of the blood. Again, when I was saved, I didn't all of a sudden look at my skin and say, oh, there's a drop of Jesus' blood. I've just been sprinkled by the blood of Christ. No, it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual thing.
Amen.
So when you try to say, well, the wine actually turns into the blood, and you've got to drink it in order to be saved. No, that's all physical. And that's not the way the scriptures refer to things. It's a spiritual thing. that has happened. Now, Christ physically died. He physically spilt his blood, but that was 2,000 years ago. How does that affect us now? It affects us now spiritually.
Amen.
Not physically. Not physically. So we'll continue that the next week, the Lord willing.
Amen.